The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Let me ask you to open your Bible today to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's a very familiar verse of Scripture, and I want you to keep your Bible open there after we read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I've discovered in my years trying to preach the Word of God that verses that are well known because they're great verses. We know them because they're great verses, and this is among those categorized as great verses in the Bible. And so I'm going to read verse 17, and then I want you, as I said, to keep your Bible open because I'll refer to that text. I'm going to move through the chapter, sort of sweep through it and stir up a little dust there, knock some dust off things that you may not have noticed before. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If he is in Christ, note that. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. King James says creature, but the word is actually creation. He is a new creation. God started over with him. He made a world, and we messed it up, and now he's starting over. He makes all things new. Behold, the old has passed away, and all things have become new. Now, again, keep your Bible open there. I'm going to ask you to look at some other verses in this chapter. In Christ, think what that means. In Christ. Well, the phrase puzzles some people, and they don't quite know what to make out of it. But no one should be puzzled by that phrase, in Christ. We know quite well, for example, what it means when a man says he is in education or in business or in law or in agriculture. Just as an example, if he is in politics, what it means is that politics has become his main interest, the controlling passion of his life. And that all involves two things. It involves a decision to make politics his main interest and a commitment of himself, his time, his energy, life, in fact, to politics. That's what it means if he's in politics. And it doesn't mean any less than that to say that he is in Christ. In principle, it's the same on the spiritual side. A man in Christ has made a decision. He has decided that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the only Savior and has committed himself to Jesus as Lord. He doesn't believe in 10 Saviors or 12 Saviors. For him, there's only one, Jesus. And he doesn't have 10 bosses or a dozen bosses, he has only one. If Jesus is Lord, he is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And so, a man who is in Christ has decided for Christ and has, on the basis of that decision, committed himself to Christ. It seems to me that there are an awful lot of people nowadays who want to decide for Christ without committing much to him. You know, commitment is the missing piece of the pie. Commitment is a missing card out of the deck, if you please. There are plenty of people who will say, well, you know, I'll commit to Jesus one Sunday out of the month, but I want somebody else to take that Sunday school class the other three Sundays. There are people who just don't want to commit. And that's true not only in church, it's true in marriage. Think about how many marriages you know that have fallen apart because one or the other did not really commit to that marriage. It's true in every part of life. But in order to get to this newness, to get into Christ, there has to be a decision, which many people are willing to make, and followed by a commitment, which very few these days seem willing to make. But the Bible says that when a man makes that decision, that commitment, it opens the floodgates of God's power and brings about a new creation. For the man in Christ, old things pass away, and all things become new. Now, when I read that verse, and I've read it over and again for many years, when I read that, the question immediately pops into my mind, well, what specifically becomes new? If all things become new, can you tell me some of them? What are the things that become new? And I find some answers to that question sprinkled in this chapter. What I want to propose to do today is to unpack some of those answers. I want to show you some answers to that question that are in this chapter. And it may just be the process, as I said earlier, of dusting off some things you've seen there, but just never realized they were connected to the newness, right? So let's either dust off or let me point out these things that go along with being in Christ, with being out where the new begins. And that's what I would title my message today, Out Where the New Begins. So look with me in this chapter, if you will, and find what happens out where the new begins. To begin with, out where the new begins, a man gets a new relationship with God. Look, if you will, at verse 18 here in chapter 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. This is all of God. God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. Now hold on tight, because the Bible says, it stubbornly insists that every person in this world, that includes me and you and everybody else, every person in this world has been in rebellion against God. We're all rebels. We don't rebel against the idea of God. Almost everybody everywhere will consent to the idea that there is a God. They may not agree on what that God is like or how we can relate to him or whether we can relate to him. But they're not in rebellion against the idea of a God. Okay, good. Let there be a God, but let him stay away from me. I don't want him messing with my life. They're not in rebellion against the idea of God. Nor are they in rebellion, according to the Bible, against the sentimental recognition of that God. And I'm talking about the Christmas and Easter crew, you know. Just kind of a sentimental recognition of God. At certain seasons of the year, I'll go to church. I won't like it much, but I'll go because that's what the family does at Christmas and Easter and maybe some other times of year as well. But by and large, they really don't have much time for God. They'll give God a little time. They'll give God a little treasure. They'll give God a little interest. They'll give God a little of their life, but they're not interested in a total commitment. It's a sentimental recognition thereafter. Okay, there is a God. I'll take off my hat to him maybe twice a year. I'll show up in his house and worship him. Put that in quotation marks. Worship him. No, what the Bible says is that we are all miserable rebels against the authority of God. You know, Americans, the people who live in this country left other places long ago to get away from people who wanted to tell them what to do. Our forefathers came to this country to get away from a king who wanted absolute authority to tell people what to do and have them do it or make them do it or kill them if they wouldn't. That's why they came here, to get away from people who were trying to tell them what to do. And so the Bible says that's the kind of rebellion we're in. We don't like anybody telling us what to do. God says, thou shalt. And we jerk our shoulder away from him and said, oh yeah, big boy, just watch and see if I do. God says, thou shalt not. And we stiffen our spine and say, I will if I want to. I don't really care what you say. I will if I want to. You see, we're in rebellion against the authority of God. We're rebels, one and all. Now, you may not like what the Bible has to say about you. It's not me saying. I'm just quoting the Bible. The Bible says, we, you, me, everybody around here, everybody lives in Mooringsport, everybody lives in Marshall, Texas, everybody lives everywhere in the world. Everybody is a rebel. We are one and all rebels against God. But the glory of the gospel, hang on to this verse, the glory of the gospel is that on this rebel planet, God raised a cross. And on that cross, the sinless Son of God was made sin. We sang about that so beautifully this morning. He who knew no sin was made sin for us who were sinners. Now, I have a very dear friend who's been my friend, a lifetime friend, in fact. I was listening to him preach one time, and what he said was, at the cross, Jesus was made a sinner. And that shocked me. I said, whoa, wait, whoa. Where does the Bible say that? And he went on. He became the biggest murderer that ever there was. He became the biggest thief that ever there was. And when I could get control of him, I said, no, look at the text. It doesn't say that Jesus became a sinner. It says God made him to be sin. In other words, on the cross, God treated Jesus as he would treat sin. How does God treat sin? His judgment falls on it. And so at the cross, God's judgment fell on Jesus, the sinless Son of God. He did not become a sinner. He was made sin. And God judged our sin in and on him. Now, what does this verse say he was doing? God was reconciling the world to himself. At the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, what does that word mean, reconcile? Well, you have some idea of it, I'm sure. But let me tell you that in the original language of the New Testament, the word means to put back together two parties who belong together, but who become divided or separated some way or another. Now, let me illustrate it like this. Two brothers are at war over the family inheritance, and their desire to own the family inheritance has separated them. And then they lay down that opposition with each other and are reconciled. They belong together, but they're at odds with one another, and now they're back together. They are reconciled. Here's a husband and wife who, through differences, have separated. They belong together. They're supposed to be together, but they are divided from one another. And then they lay down their differences and are reconciled. Listen, my friend, God made you for himself. He made you to be one with him. He made you to walk with him as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. He made you for himself. Now sin has divided us and separated us from our God. We're rebels. But at the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You and he, made for each other, not made for each other, you made for him. But you and he, separated by sin, have been put back together. Two things that belong together have become separated and now are reconciled. Folks, God was in Christ at the cross. That was not a mere man hanging there, it was the God-man. The man in the middle was more than a man. He was the Son of God, and God made him to be sin for us to reconcile us to himself, if we will have it. Out where the new begins, a man in Christ gets a new relationship with God through that crucified Savior. Are you happy with the relationship you have with God? If not, you can have a new relationship with him. Because out where the new begins, you can get a new relationship with God. Have you been out there? Out where the new begins. There's a second thing I see in this chapter. Out where the new begins, a man gets a new regard for other people. Look, if you will, in verse 16. Paul wrote, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ," that's Jesus, "according to the flesh, we regard him thus no more." Now, what in the world was Paul talking about? Well, he was talking about his attitude toward Jesus and all other people as well. There'd been a time in his life when Paul had judged Jesus by strictly human categories and by Jewish prejudices from a narrow religious view. And he thought it was impossible that a man who was born in Nazareth, of all places — can anything good come out of Nazareth? Such an obscure and out-of-the-way place as Nazareth. No man who lived in such poverty as Jesus — the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. The birds have nests, the foxes have holes or dens, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. He was sure that a man born in such obscurity, living in such poverty, and dying such a humiliating cross could not be the Messiah. Death by crucifixion was the most humiliating death in the ancient world. That's why Paul's head was cut off. That was a more humane, quicker way to die. If you wanted a privilege, then let us just chop your head off with a sword instead of nailing you up to a cross and leaving you there for 3, 4, 5, 6 days until you finally died. Yeah, when you went up there, you weren't coming down. You weren't going home. You're going to hang there till you die. Sometimes they didn't nail you there. They tied you with ropes and left you to die. You're just going to die. We don't feed you. You get no water. You know, just stay there till you die. One of the most horrible ways of execution ever devised by men. And Paul was certain that nothing good could come out of Nazareth, too obscure a place. He had nothing to commend him as the prince of David's line, no home, no shelter. And besides that, they had nailed him to a tree to die. Cursed be he who hangs on a tree, said the Old Testament. Paul was certain of that. He was just absolutely sure. So he rejected Jesus. But there was also a time that Paul judged all men by fleshly standards and Jewish values and despised them too. He despised Gentiles. Why? Well, what do you think Paul thought about Gentiles? Yeah, by the way, I'm a Gentile. And you are too, probably. You may have Jewish ancestry, but if you do, you probably don't know it. Most of us are barbarians. We are from Gentile stock. No drop of Jewish blood in us. Most of us. What do you think the Jews said when they explained why God made Gentiles? Do you want to know? What they said was, God created Gentiles as fuel for the fires of hell. He had to have something to burn. And so he made Gentiles to fuel the flames of hell. Can you imagine walking down the street of Mooringsport or over in Shreveport and looking at everybody that you see and saying, God just made him to burn in hell. Just think of all that fat. It's going to be crackling in the flames, you know. Just feeding the flames, feeding the flames, feeding the flames. That was Paul's opinion of your ancestors and would be of you as well should he stand here. What do you think of Christians? Well, he thought Christians were the scum of the earth. They were death-deserving blasphemers. It was blasphemy to say that Jesus Christ could forgive sin. It was blasphemy for him to say, the Father and I are one thing. It was blasphemy, and he deserved to die. That's what Paul thought about all men. But out of where the new begins, when he came into Christ, Paul got a new set of eyes. And he gave him a new regard for Jesus and for all men. He began to see men through heaven's eyes. He saw men as God sees men. And out where the new begins, you will get a new regard for human beings. You get a new regard for the people who live on the other side of the tracks. You get a new regard for people of other races. You get a new regard for people with other customs. You want to know why? Two reasons. With new eyes, out where the new begins, and you get a new set of eyes because you're in Christ, have a new regard for people, you see that every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. God don't make no trash. Every human being is in the image and likeness of God. Now, some of us have scuffed it up a bit. You know, we've dinged it a bit, and sometimes it's not easy to see the image of God. You know, the view from here isn't much, and I'm sure the view from the pew isn't either, you know. We've dinged it up, we have marred it, it's tarnished it with our sin, but we're still in the image and likeness of God. So every man, every woman, every boy, every girl in this town or any other town is made in the image of God, and we should respect that. And further, they bear the dignity of the cross. Ah, there's a dignity, is there not, for being one for whom Christ died. And when you're in Christ, you see this man, this woman, this boy, this girl is made in God's image. Maybe tarnished a bit, but he's still in the image of God. He's still valuable. And he bears the dignity of the cross. Christ died for him. Christ died for her. That drunk laying in the gutter, covered with his own vomit, is in the image of God and bears the dignity of the cross. out where the new begins, you get a new set of eyes. Are you pleased with your attitude toward people? Are you pleased with people, with your attitude toward people of the same race? Are you pleased with your attitude toward people from the same country, different countries, I should say? If not, you can have a new attitude. Out where the new begins, you get a new regard for others. There's a third thing I see here. Out where the new begins, according to verse 14, out where the new begins, you get a new reason for living. Here's the word. For the love of Christ controls us. King James says constrains us. Another good translation says, let me put my eyes on it here. Another good translation says, the love of Christ urges us on. The idea is not necessarily your love for Jesus or his love for you. It is the love of Christ for all men that urges us, presses us, pushes us, drives us to be the channel through which the love of God would flow. Now, folks, that gives you good reason for living, doesn't it? I remember, oh, gee, it must be close to 10 years ago now, I had a team of students in Reykjavik, Iceland. And a part of our task there was to do surveys on the city streets. And they were mainly questions designed to help the people of Iceland think about Jesus and God seriously for at least a few seconds. So we were doing this survey, and I can't tell you what percentage of the people, a high percentage, maybe 80% of the people that we surveyed said, I don't believe in God. But the last question on the survey was, if you could ask God a question, what would it be? And none of them hesitated. Well, if I could ask God a question, here's what I'd ask him. And it would blow your mind to know how many of those people wanted to ask God why and what. And I said, what does that mean? Well, why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? Sadly, they had no purpose. They had no answer to the big questions of life. What am I doing here? Why am I here? What's the meaning of my life? Does it have any meaning? They could see none at all. And though I don't believe in God, I'd like God to answer those questions. What and why? Why am I here? And what is the meaning of my life? Folks, there are millions of people alive today in this country and elsewhere because, number one, they didn't choose to be born, and number two, they're afraid to die. That's their only reason for living. I didn't opt in. Nobody asked me if I wanted to be born, and now I'm here, and there are no exits. I'm afraid to die. I don't know what's beyond that door that says exit. There are a lot of people who pull the string on their life. They pull the trigger on their life and try to end it, but they will discover, I fear, that there's no exit. They continue to live over on the other side, just a different place, a different place. Out where the new begins, a man in Christ finds the answers to the big questions of life. The love of Christ urges me on. We used to sing in church when I was a kid, is your life a channel of blessing? Is the love of God flowing through you? Ah, that's what Paul's talking about here. Out where the new begins, a man discovers he can be the channel of God's blessing, God's love, to the rest of a hurting and needy world. That's a pretty good reason to live, I'd say. That answers a big question in life. Out where the new begins, you get a new reason for living. Have you been out there? If you have no reason for living or want a better one, you can leave here today with it. A man in Christ has a new reason for living. And then finally, I want to call your attention to the first 8 verses. I'm not going to read those. I want you to read them when you go home and have a moment there. The future holds a grave monster death for us all. From the future, it stares us in the face squarely. And it raises for us the question, is death the end of all things? Is there just a 6-foot hole in the ground? We just have a few days in the sun and then a 6-foot hole in the ground. Is there anything else out there? Many, many people are simply hopeless about this. I've read for years what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians when he said, I write these things to you so you sorrow not as others who have no hope. He never said that we were not to sorrow when people we love go to be with him and are absent from our lives. We're just not to sorrow like those who have no hope. Folks, we have a hope. Steadfast and sure, we have a hope. And I'd never quite understood that text until, about 10 years ago, a little over 10 years ago. My wife and I were living in Singapore. I was teaching at the Baptist Theological Seminary of Singapore. I got off the subway one day at a station nearest our condo and was walking along the sidewalk, and I thought I was seeing somebody selling popcorn. I'm dead serious. I don't mean any disrespect. I thought it was a wagon, a glass wagon, and they were selling popcorn. There were people gathered up around them and all kind of noise coming from it. I was three or four blocks away when I spotted it first, but the nearer I got, I realized it's not popcorn. That's a funeral coach. And the body of the man who had died was in that glass case. And they were pulling it down the street, and you have never heard such mourning, such broken-hearted mourning. Because in Chinese religion, you see, nobody goes to heaven. Everybody goes to hell. Everybody goes to hell. And you have to, your responsibility as a living person, is to keep life comfortable for that person, as comfortable as you can, in hell. Otherwise, they come back as ghosts. There is a month of hunger, the month of the hungry ghosts. And you put out food for your ancestors to eat, to keep them happy in hell. You take the newspaper and cut out pictures of air conditioners and Cadillacs and Lincolns, and there are barrels. You burn those in on the street so that they get them in hell. They can drive a nice Cadillac in hell. And it keeps them from bugging you. Yeah, it keeps them from bugging you. That's Chinese religion, folk religion. And I was watching these people who were sure their ancestor had just died and gone to hell. Talk about grief. Talk about grief. Hopelessness. It's not easy to untangle those first eight verses, but let me try my best to point out to you three clear ideas in verses 1-8. Number one, death does not end personal life. What Paul says in verses 1-8 is that death is only the folding of a tent. That's a temporary residence, isn't it? I mean, you know, you may have to live in a tent someday if you have no home, but that's not our goal. A tent is usually a temporary residence. And Paul says, death doesn't end your personal life. The man who is in Christ survives the folding of the tent. That's the death of the body. Folks, when people die, they don't cease to exist. It's not like taking a light bulb and smashing it on concrete somewhere. It's simply the separation of the soul from the body. But those who die continue to exist. They still are alive, and they're still the person they were here. Still the same personality. You know, you're becoming what you're going to be forever. Think about that. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? You have the same personality. You survive death. Death does not end personal life. It ends only bodily life. Second, death brings a believer face to face with Christ. Look at verses 6-8. And if I could paraphrase Paul, I have a translation here, but let me just tell you, what he says is, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. And so what Paul is saying is, look, death can't do much damage to me, can't take anything from me, it just can add something to me. I get to go to be face to face with Jesus. Death brings us face to face with God. And then the third thing I'd point out is, Paul says there a day of resurrection is coming when God will give a believer a new body fitted for eternity. Folks, one day we'll all trade in our tents for a house, a building of God in the heavens, not made with hands. Not a temporary dwelling like a tent, but a home. I go to prepare a place for you. And I'll return and gather you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Now, for these three reasons, among others, nobody in Christ needs to fear death. Out where the new begins, a man in Christ gets a new restfulness about the future. It's not that we have no hope. We have a living hope. And I'm not afraid of death. I sometimes say I fear dying because it may hurt. And I have no desire to hurt. But I don't fear death because my Lord triumphed over death. And being in Him has given me a new restfulness about the future. Some years ago, a Christian was preaching in Hyde Park in London. That's a place where people go when they want to talk publicly and dispute and debate with one another and argue, in fact. He was presenting the gospel in Hyde Park in London, England. And a heckler, there are always those who gather, a heckler nearby interrupted his sermon and said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Will your Jesus put a new coat on a man?" And the preacher said, "Well, I don't know, but he can put a new man in your old coat." Out where the new begins. Out where the new begins. If you don't like the life you have now, you can get a new one in Christ. In Christ. Out where the new begins. Decide for Him. Commit to Him. Do it today if you haven't already. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Lord God Almighty, thank You for the Word that speaks to us. Thank You for the Word that drives us to our knees in thanksgiving to You. Thank You for the Word that challenges us. Thank You for the Word that investigates us and asks, have You truly come into Christ? Are You in Christ? Have You been out where the new begins? Father, I pray for all those here today. If there are any in this number who have not gone where the new begins, I pray they would this day. And if there are others who need to make other decisions for Christ, maybe some here today may need to move their membership to this church or to make a surrender to a call of God on their life. I don't know what You've been saying to them. But right now, Father, have Your way in this invitation time. It is my prayer for us all in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.